the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And in chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the book of Genesis, as Mr. Loveland has already intimated, there may be others in this Sunday morning audience who have never been baptized. We believe that baptism is not essential for eternal salvation, but it is indicative of our response to the Lord's command. And it's a mark of discipleship and obedience. And so if you are a true born-again believer, perhaps you'd like to indicate it at the close of the service, and we'll just talk to you for a few minutes, and then we'll join the others who are going 7 doors up Prosperity Farms Road for the baptism. All right, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. My, it's a great verse. It's a great verse. You see what I mean as I read it. And the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then verse 7. And Noah went where? In. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Now verse 16. And the last few words of verse 16. And the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. In my Bible, I've drawn a line and tied those three verses together. Verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Then verse 7, and Noah went in. And then the end of verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. What do we have there? Well, very obviously, we have the story of salvation and the story of security. The Lord shut him in. There was only one door to that ark. And when Noah and his family and no one else responded to that invitation, the Lord shut the door. Someone has said Noah was the first shut in. And he was. The Lord shut the door and made him secure. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't affect to open that door until it was the Lord's time to do so on the resurrected earth. Now, those of you who were with us last Lord's Day morning may remember that we were contrasting Genesis chapter 2 with Genesis chapter 3. And we were noticing that Genesis chapter 2 is a story of triumph, whereas Genesis chapter 3 is the story of tragedy. Genesis 2 is singing. Genesis 3 is filled with sobbing. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a delightful picture. Man, in the image and likeness of his Creator, placed in charge of that unfallen earth, all the lower creatures under Adam, submitting to his authority, had Adam in turn submitting to his superior, and a beautiful, close communion between heaven and earth. Man communing with his Creator, delighting in his will, and the Creator communing with his creature and delighting in his handiwork and his response. I say Genesis chapter 2 is filled with gladness.
Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry to report, is the story of just the opposite. It's the story of the deplorable and devastating effect of man's disobedience, of man's fall, of the assertion of the human will contrary to the divine will, and the rearing of sin's ugly head, degrading the Creator and breaking the link. And in Genesis chapter 3, the one who has been up to this time a king becomes a slave. He's got a crown on his head in chapter 2. And he's got manacles on his hands in chapter 3. Government pointed out that Genesis chapter 3 ends with several somber words. Turn back to it in your Bible. Verse 24, the last verse of Genesis 3, summarizes the whole miserable story. So he drove out the man. If you are in the habit of underlining your Bible, and I hope you are, I suggest that you read or underline those words in red, not blue, red, red. So he drove out the man. Who drove out the man? The living God drove out the man. And beloved, that was both an action of righteousness and it was also an action of grace. You say, how come? How could it be both? Well, I'll tell you how it could become both. Righteousness drove man out. Sin had come in and occasioned a breach between a holy sin-hating creator and an unholy, disobedient, and sin-loving man. God drove him out. God drove him out. And he was never again to enter the portals of paradise. Righteousness put man at a distance. God could have no traffic with man in his disobedient, fallen, and self-willed condition. But also grace drove him out.
There are two trees mentioned as in Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the test tree. Don't waste your time trying to analyze the fruit of the tree, whether it's an apple or an orange. That makes no difference. It was the tree of responsibility, and man deliberately disobeyed by eating of that forbidden fruit. Now, there was also in that garden the tree of life, and evidently the tree of life was the source of, the source of the sustenance of physical well-being. Man ate of the tree of life, and it gave him perpetual health. It was the source of spiritual food and sustenance, and it maintained him in that place, the tree of life. Now the Lord drove Adam out of Eden, lest in his fallen condition. Did you get those words? In his fallen condition, he reached for the tree of life and eat and live forever. I gather that simply means that had man in his unfallen, sinful state partaken of the tree of life, he would have lived perpetually in his fallen, sinful, and dying condition. He would have been a perpetual invalid. He would have been an eternal cripple. He would have gone on in a death-ridden and disease-ridden body. And it was the mercy of God that terminated that existence, but not without the ray of hope. Now, emerging from Eden, there was a procession. A procession? Yes, a procession. The head of that procession was a serpent, followed by a bowed
woman,
followed by a broken man,
a serpent, a woman, a man.
This is just the opposite from the divine intent. God never arranged things for the serpent to lead the human race. Originally, the serpent and the creeping things and all animals were put under the dominion of Adam. He was the boss man. They took the orders from him. But emerging from that scene of sin, the serpent led the march, followed by a bowed woman, and followed by a broken man, a serpent, a woman, and a man.
Surely here is a radical change of circumstances.
Here is a perversion of the divine intent. God's order is in completely out of adjustment. God made the man to be the head, the woman to be subject to the man, and the serpent to be subject to both of them. God has a divine order. The man is head. The man is the head of the home. He's the head, and he is to be subject to his head, who is Christ. This is the divine order written into the very warp and woof of humanity, and also everywhere in the Bible. The head of the home, ladies, is your husband, not you. If you're the boss in your home, and you are the one who manipulates your husband and makes all the decisions, you're out of God's order. The man is the head. But I would say to the gentleman, don't expect your wife to be subject to you unless you're subject to your head. Your head is the living Christ. You are to be submissive to your head, Christ. And therefore, if you and I as men take our position as subject to our head, then, friends, it follows that our women folk, our beloved wives, will be submissive to us, and the children will be submissive to both parents. This is God's order. But sin dislocated and twisted and warped everything, and the serpent is first, and the woman is next, and the man is last. What a tragic procession. Let me just, before I leave it, point out how the Bible ends. The Bible ends with the exact reverse. At the end of the Bible, we see the man emerging, followed by the woman, and the serpent is in the lake of fire. Hallelujah. The Bible reverses the tragedy because of the cross, and friends, history is going to end with another procession. And there's going to be a man at the head of that procession. His name is the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is going to emerge as the firstborn, the heir of all of God's mighty creatorial work. And he is going to be the head. And he's going to be followed by his bride. Not the woman first, not the serpent first, the man first, Jesus Christ. And the woman is church, and the serpent is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Thank God for that. Now, I said a moment ago that when man emerged from Eden in its broken, sinful, lost condition, he entered upon a radically new set of circumstances. He's outside of paradise. He has now received a conscience. And he now feels fearful, afraid of the living God. He tends to run away and hide himself. When the light of God comes, he friends like certain creatures who love the dark. They flee for shelter. I heard thy voice, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. And so those fearful fleeing people emerge from Eden. And so we have the first great dispensation or time period. Now to your chart a moment. You see this arc here? It says from Adam to Noah. Now this is only a short portion of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 8 or 9. And yet it covers a period of about 1,650 years, as we have the date in Genesis, from Adam to Noah. Will you notice that this period that was terminated by the catastrophe of the flood ends in shadow, as does each time period ends in shadow, apostasy, departure from God, and judgment. All right, this age just before the Savior was born ended in darkness, the captivities, and then this church age ends in apostasy from truth. In the last days, many shall depart from the faith, and the great tribulation is a storm, and even the millennial kingdom ends in sunset or shadow, demonstrating that man at his best state is altogether vanity, as the psalmist has said. But when Adam and his wife emerged from Eden into this new set of circumstances with a sentence of death written upon them, God did not leave them alone. God in his mercy pursued them. God in his grace revealed himself to them. Oh, not fully. Oh, not fully. That brings us to the birth of the Savior. Christ is the full revelation of God, but God gave partial revelation. And here in this first age, God gave them the light of creation, and the light of conscience, and the light of promise. Or if you want another C, for the sake of alliteration, he gave them the light of the conqueror, Genesis 3:15. Now then, let me explain. God gave to Adam the light of creation. Creation is a witness to the power and the wisdom of a creator. Doesn't reveal his heart any more than a beautiful painting reveals the heart or the character of the artist. A beautiful painting reveals the skill of the artist. But it doesn't tell me anything about his personal life or his heart. He might be as mean as Scrooge. He might be as violent a criminal as was Capone or Jesse James. But he has a skill as an artist. You see, it reveals his power and his wisdom and his skill, but not his character. Now, creation declares the glory of God. 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Do you remember the 19th Psalm, the beautiful cadences of that great inspired bit of poetry? Oh, the sun and the moon and the stars are God's traveling missionaries, and they proclaim to a wandering earth that behind all of this intricate mechanism, all of those mysterious orbs and planets that move with exact precision on their timetable. My friends, don't come and tell me that it's all just the fortuitous happenings of certain atoms, and it's all chance and so on. It takes far more credulity to believe that than to believe that there's a divine omnipotence. I was going to say mechanic behind it all, a designer, an architect, a contractor, a mighty worker behind it all. God gave man the light of creation. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the heathen are inexcusable. Inexcusable before God. Not because they've rejected the gospel, they've never heard it, but they're accountable to him for what they've done with the light that they have. Then God gave the light of conscience. Romans 2:15. What is conscience? The word conscience simply means mutual knowledge. It's knowledge that's shared by two persons. That's what the English word means. Conscience, con, with, C-O-I-know, I know, with, I know with. Conscience means to know together. And conscience is that mysterious inward monitor that distinguishes a man from a beast, that gives him a built-in sense of right and wrong. Somehow or another, conscience in man says, that's right, do it. That's wrong, avoid it. But while conscience provides man with a certain built-in intuitive knowledge of right and wrong, it doesn't give him the power to do the right and to resist the wrong. That's what Adam acquired when he fell, a conscience. Not always an infallible guide. It needs to be regulated by the Word of God. But it's a built-in something that distinguishes man from a beast. Conscience. I know. God knows. And I know that God knows, and God knows that I know that He knows. That's conscience. And then third, there was the light of the conqueror. Genesis 3:15. We touched on that last Lord's Day. That brings us to the Christmas story. I will put enmity, let me quote it, Genesis 3:15. And I, said the Lord God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise, shall crush thy head. It what? The woman's seed. Crush the serpent's head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. I said last week, and I repeat, a crushed heel is not fatal. A crushed head is fatal. And our blessed Lord at the cross crushed the serpent's head. That will be made effective when he comes again. Beloved friends, that hope that out of that devastating fall, out of that disobedience on the part of Eve, and that greater disobedience on the part of Adam. Greater disobedience? Sure, do you remember what we read last Sunday morning? Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Ever pondered that? The woman was thoroughly hoodwinked by the devil. She fell for the bait. She reached for the lure and she got the hook. But Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Therefore, his guilt was greater than Eve's. Now, don't come up and ask me afterward why. I'm not sure why he did it deliberately, unless it was because he so loved Eve that he wanted to share his fall and share her punishment. Could well have been a little foreview of someone else who entered into our place, and who on the cross was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Three great witnesses, then, that God gave to Adam. Now, when you read the stories of Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 6, be prepared, friends, for some heavy tidings. Be prepared for bad news. When man emerged from Eden, sin broke out, and the first sin was murder, followed by polygamy, and followed by a dreadful immersion and a baptism into every kind of excesses and perversion that you can name. The first sin in Eden was man's relation to God. That was broken. The second sin outside of Eden was murder. That was a severance in man's relation to man. If man isn't right with God, he won't be right with man. And when he broke his link with God, he broke his link with man, and Abel murdered his brother. And Lamech became a polygamist. And violence and corruption filled the earth. Do you know, beloved, that from Adam to Noah, there was no human government on the earth? There was no human government. Do you ever think of that? Let me say something this morning to you that may startle you. Any government is better than no government. You say, oh, those diabolical communists, that terrible government of the Iron Country, those oppressive regimes, I agree with all that. But I make haste to say, my friends, that any government at all is better than no government. If you've got no government, you have absolute anarchy. And every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, and there is no restraining force at all. That's exactly what happened there. There was no human government. Now, behind the scenes, God was overruling, but there was no human government until Noah emerged from the flood and the scepter of authority was placed in his hand. What happened when there was no government? What happened when there were no police? There were no FBI. There was no restraint whatsoever. Oh, what happened? Man returned to his God and built his altar of prayer. No, he didn't. Man plunged, and he went down and down and down. And if you'll turn to Genesis 6, you'll see, friends, the hellish consummation of the whole thing. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look down at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Listen, folks, this morning. Corruption is something that's internal. Violence is something that's external. Let me repeat that. Corruption is something that's internal. Violence is something that's the fruit, the consequence of internal corruption. Moral depravity. And you'll have, my friends, you'll have Watergate, you'll have burglary, you'll have lying, you'll have filth, you'll have evil everywhere. Corruption and violence. You know, I wrote something in my Bible years ago that I got from Dr. E.T. Pearson, that great, godly, scholarly Presbyterian minister. Dr. Pearson said this, imagination is sin's artist. Memory is its treasure gatherer, and will is its marshal. Let me repeat that. Imagination is sin's artist. Memory is sin's treasure gatherer. Ha ha, I remember that. And will is sin's marshal. Conduct essentially springs from character, and character from thought. God looks on the heart. He weighs the thoughts for his estimate of the man. Man is apt, in aiming at improvement and even sanctity, to forget this inner hidden realm, to cultivate morals and manners, and be satisfied with the absence of open sin. But no light is pure in God's sight where thought is not kept from evil. Unguarded thoughts sooner or later find their way to the lips and to the light. The same prayer that asks to be kept back from presumptuous sins in the psalm seeks meditation of heart that is acceptable in God's sight. So a thought, reap an act. So an act, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. And so a character, and you reap a destiny. Man is always assimilated to his thought. An idea becomes an ideal. It's a man that has for his gold, metal, money, will become as hard as the gold for which his hand reaches. The man that worships lust, the man that entertains unclean images, unclean thoughts, soon he'll find his whole body will follow, and he worships, and he serves as a slave. The ideals will be thoughts. The living God goes back and demands more than outward acts of purity.
I don't do this and I do that. It goes back to the heart. And the X-raying eye of the living God was focused upon these antediluvianites. And there, friends, he found that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the earth was filled with violence and corruption. And then you know what he did? He said to Noah, he found Noah walking in uprightness, in obedience. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was commissioned to build an ark. He was commissioned to build an ark when there's been no rain on the earth, apparently. No clouds, no downpour, no precipitation from the skies. Build the boat. And the divine blueprint gave him the exact measurements. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, about 45 feet high, and so on. An ark, a great commodious ship. An ark that was to be the sole source of preservation in the oncoming flood. The living God looked down upon that scene that was falling and seething in indescribable corruption. And God said, I'll destroy the earth. Destroy the earth. My dear friends, the earth would have been destroyed by man's vileness had the divine surgeon not come in and taken his sharp scalpel and lance and removed the cancer. And brought Noah through the flood by his grace and by his power. God said to Noah, I want you to be a preacher of righteousness. I want you to warn the people of the flood that's coming, of the storm that's coming in indescribable dimensions and terror, a flood that will sweep the earth clean. And God described it, behold, I bring a flood of water on the earth, for all flesh is corrupting clay before me. I'm going to make a new start with you, Noah, and I'm going to destroy these sinners who have perverted my grace and degraded my name and turned from me. There's only one remedy, and that is unmitigated judgment. A flood is coming. You remember what Jesus Christ said in the 24th of Matthew? You remember just before his cross, our Lord stood on the Mount of Olives and he gave his second great sermon on the Mount. And he preached that which is called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus Christ gave in vivid lines and hues and colors a description of the end of this age and the terrors that will follow the church age in the great tribulation period. And then Jesus Christ with precision said this, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. For as the days were that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not. Did you get it? And they didn't know until the flood, C-A-M-E, the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I was arrested by this. Back in Genesis, it speaks of the violence and corruption. When our Savior talked about the days of Noah, he doesn't talk about that at all. What? He never mentions the violence and corruption. Yet he didn't know. Oh, yes, he did. Well, then why didn't Jesus Christ say the days of Noah were unspeakably vile? He just says they were eating and drinking and marrying and getting in marriage. What's wrong with that? Nothing. What's wrong with eating? Nothing in the world is wrong if you don't eat too much. What's wrong with drinking? Nothing in the world is wrong if you drink the right stuff. What's wrong with being married? Nothing wrong as long as you marry the right girl, right man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were getting in marriage. And I say, well, Lord, what's wrong with that? Listen, put the two together and you've got it. In the book of Genesis, it says the earth was seething. The violence and corruption. And sin was walking unashamedly on every street and every home. When Jesus spoke about it, he said they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What were they doing? They were carrying on in absolute indifference of the moral corruption that was marching through the land. Isn't that a picture of America this morning? Violence and corruption? If there's the slightest tendency in your heart to question the accuracy of that statement, you haven't been listening to the news lately.
violence and corruption everywhere. Lawlessness, evil, rebellion, our penitentiaries are bursting at the seams. New police are being put on everywhere. They're carrying Tommy guns in some places. Violence, corruption, corruption everywhere.
Go into any public washroom, gentlemen, and you'll see what I mean. By the graffiti on the walls, the filthy words, even in women's washrooms.
Corruption everywhere, evil.
And in the midst of it all, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, eating, drinking, and all oblivious of the thought that there's a God in heaven who keeps the books. There's a God in heaven who restrains the forces of his judgment chariot wheels. At the right moment, he's going to release them. God said to Noah, there's a storm coming, and I want you to warn the people. And Noah, for 120 years, he preached, there's a storm coming! There's a storm coming! There's a storm coming! People said, storm? I can't see any storm. There's a cloud in the sky. And he kept on preaching. And they looked on him as an old crackpot, as an old, twisted, perverted, fundamentalist preacher or something. My friend, who needed to see the psychologist, the psychiatrist. And he kept on preaching, and he kept on building, and he built the ark. And when the ark was all ready, the news went out. God, the living God, said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Come, Noah, I'm going to sail with you. He didn't say go into the ark. He said, come into the ark, I'm going to sail with you. And here we have the first great come in Scripture. The Bible's full of comes. It begins with, come thou and all thy house in the ark, and it ends with, come, him that is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. God is saying to man, come. I've made provision for your salvation. That ark is covered with pitch. The pitch was the blood of the tree. The pitch was the tar that caulked the seams. The blood of the tree died to make the ark watertight. And God said to Noah, everything is ready now, Noah, give them the last invitation. And Noah stood there, and he pleaded with those people. He pleaded with them. I believe that some of them talked at him and sat in his direction and threw stones at him and said, get in, you old crackpot. You're crazy. You're off your rocker, man. And there were others, I think, that stood there, friend, in silence and said he really believes what he's saying. I don't believe in poking fun at another man's religion. I believe that man is very sincere. My friends, when the flood came and the door was shut, it didn't matter whether a man was throwing stones or spit at Noah or whether he was just admiring his sincerity. It is outside the ark of his law. He was 2 feet from the ark when the door was shut, he was lost. If he was 200 miles from the ark when the door was shut, he was lost. Everyone outside that ark was lost. And Noah responded, and Noah and his family went in obedience to the divine invitation. Noah and his family went in into the ark. And it says, and the Lord shut him in, and the Lord shut him in, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed that door. Only one door. The door was open, and then the door was shut. And the Lord shut that door. And beloved friends, as I said, no power in hell or earth could open that door after Jehovah had shut it. And the shut door, beloved, meant the absolute doom of every ark rejecter. Every ark rejecter, whether he was a rejecter or a neglecter, it didn't make any difference. When that door was shut, he was outside and he was lost and he perished. And when the flood came, all the screaming, all the yelling, and all the terrified fleeing wouldn't do man any good. The waters of judgment pursued him to the highest peaks. He was lost. But that shut door also meant the absolute security of everyone inside the ark. Some tell me that that ark is a picture of Christ. I believe that. But man must hang on. I want to suggest to you this morning that God, Jehovah, did not say to Noah, I want you to drive 8 spikes into the side of that ark. And Noah, you and your family are to hang on to those spikes, those great protruding spikes. I've provided the ark. Now then, your salvation depends upon you hanging on. Hang on! I could imagine, friends, if that were true, Noah shouting to his wife, hang on, dear! Hang on, kids! They're going! And that ark went up and rolled and pitched and rocked and heaved. And those 8 people hanging on. Oh, don't give me that, friends.
God never put spikes in the outside of the ark and told them that their security depended on them. He said, come into the ark. And inside that ark, they were safe. Inside that ark, they were secure. Inside that ark, they could say, my, listen to that rain. Oh, isn't it coming down? And inside that ark, beloved friends, there were as safe as God could make them. Some of them may have been seasick in that ark, but that affected their enjoyment, but it didn't affect their security. Some of them might have been very doubtful in the ark as to the seaworthiness of the ark. That made no difference at all to their security. If they had doubts and fears, if one of Noah's kids was crying and Noah was singing, the kid was just as safe as the father. Their safety didn't depend on their feelings. Their safety didn't depend upon their singing. Their safety depended on the ark, that ark itself. He took the storm. He took the storm. Blessed be his name forever. He took the storm at the cross. The storm of God's judgment came down upon him. And oh, friends, I heard the voice saying, come into the ark. And I came in as a young fellow. And I came into that ark, and I've been in ever since. And although, friends, I've fallen down inside the ark many times, I've never fallen overboard, praise God. Never fallen overboard. You can't fall overboard. God made sure of that. Seasick in the ark, oh yes, lots of us are. But my friends, we can't fall overboard. Our security is based on the seaworthiness of that ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning in closing, are you in that ark? Oh, you say, I've been a churchman all my life. I didn't ask you that. You can be a churchman all your life. You can be a communicant and all that, friends, and you can be swept away in the flood. It's getting inside the ark. But the great eternity matter, the urgent matter, inside the ark. Kids, young people, will you come in this morning? The door is still open. The door is still open. I don't think it'll be open much longer. I believe we're at the end of this age. We felt that last night as we bowed in prayer for 2 or 3 hours here in this place. 40 or 50 of us, I suppose. We felt the urgency of the hour. Time is running out. Time is running out. The ark is just about to sail. The flood's coming. God has made provision. Salvation is yours this morning. You get in the ark. Lord Jesus, I'll trust you. My Savior. I'll come this morning. I'll take my stand for thee. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. And this morning I take you as my Savior and Lord. I trust thee. I heard you say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Have you taken your stand for him? We're going to sing a hymn.